turn in your Bibles with me. Basically, I have the same message for you that my wife preached this morning in Emeryville. So I just took some notes while she was preaching. I want to talk to you about your lot. Your lot. We're going to first look at Psalm chapter 16, verse 6. Psalm chapter 16, verse 5 and 6. And then we're going to go over to Luke chapter 1. All right. So Psalm chapter 16, verse 5 and 6. This is what it says. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. And then in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, Luke 1, verse 26, this is what it says. Sorry. Yeah. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. She was troubled at his words because in ancient Israel, if you saw an angel or if you saw God, it meant you were dead. Because God only showed up to kill people at that time. And so Mary was scared to death. She saw an angel. She thought, it's time for a sister to check out. But the angel says to her, this is a good visit. That's what the angel says. Verse 30, but the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." You have found favor with God. The first thing the angel says is, this is a good visit. What I'm getting ready to tell you is a good message. What's getting ready to happen to you is a good set of circumstances. And God has to tell you that first. Because what's actually getting ready to happen to her is not going to seem that good. This is a good visit. Verse 31, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Verse 34, how will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin? Translation, you mean after me and Joseph get married? Verse 35, the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. The Son of God. Okay, we'll end there. The angel says to Mary, I got a good message for you. Good news. You found favor with God. So much favor that the Holy Spirit's about to come on you and you're about to get pregnant out of wedlock. Your fiancé is going to think you were screwing around on him. His family is going to think you're a hoe. And you'll never be able to outlive this reputation for the rest of your life. And you'll spend the rest of your life trying to explain to everybody, no, really, it wasn't another man, it was the Holy Spirit. Watch what Mary says. Verse 38, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. Now watch this, it gets better. In verse 39, Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who's 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. And when Mary enters the room where Elizabeth is sitting on the sofa, rubbing her tummy, all of a sudden, John the Baptist, John in Elizabeth's womb, gets filled with the Holy Spirit and starts doing a Holy Ghost dance like Vern and Larry Ann, right? Now listen to what Elizabeth says. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, verse 41, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women." If you look at the natural circumstance, it would seem like Mary was cursed among women. But from a divine perspective, she was blessed among women. What looked like a horrible circumstance in the natural from a heavenly perspective was the greatest blessing that any woman could have ever asked for. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. Verse 43, but why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? It's like, I am so honored to be sitting in the same room with you. This is crazy. Okay, now look at verse 46. And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, say this, from now on. Look at your neighbor, say, from now on. Touch your neighbor, say, from now on. All generations. Come on, say it loud. All generations will call me blessed. Mary is pregnant right now with a child that she somehow has to explain to her fiance came from God. There's a big question mark over the state of their marriage. She's threatened with being ostracized from her whole community. And she has an opportunity right now to make a decision how she is going to view her present circumstances. And if she views her present circumstances through one lens, she would have a completely different testimony. She could have walked into Elizabeth's place like, oh man, from now on, all generations are going to call me a hoe. From now on, all generations are going to remember me as that little girl from Nazareth who cheated on Joseph. This is going to be a mark on my family line for all generations. You know, Israelites, they don't forget nothing. You ever read one of them genealogies? They remember everything. Remember that lady named Rahab? To this day, they call her Rahab the harlot. They never forgot. Never forgot. You know what a harlot is? A hoe. They call her Rahab the hoe. And to this day, in the Bible, she's known as Rahab the hoe. Mary's thinking they're going to be naming me right next to Rahab. Isn't that the way we talk? I'll never get another job again. After what happened on this job, this employer is going to call every place where I apply for a job, they're going to call this guy, and he's going to give me a negative report. And from now on, all generations are going to know me as a slothful employee. As soon as something goes wrong in our lives, we start to speak of it as a permanent situation. But Mary, she gets a divine perspective. And because she gets a divine perspective, she's able to look at a present circumstance and call it a blessing, even though it is presently experienced as a curse. Now, my wife has been going through perimenopause. And she has become the unofficial national spokesperson. No, international spokesperson for perimenopause. Wherever we go around the world, she preaches the gospel of perimenopause. And she sprinkles it with a little Jesus. She raises awareness. But the Lord kept speaking to her saying, this is a good thing. This is a blessing. Perimenopause is a blessing. Now, you know, I got to be real with you. as the one who is on the business end, as the one who lives on the business end of that gift. I didn't agree with that word in the beginning. No, this ain't no blessing. But something happened for me. It's interesting how my wife has talked about over the last few weeks how coming out of Korea, she had this like dramatic change of perspective. Like there's this been this healing that's happened in her heart. You know, something happened for me over the last few weeks as well. My wife talked about it this morning in Emeryville, how when we get on this kind of downward slope in our perspective, and when we begin to look at our present circumstances from a negative perspective, the result is that we begin to look outside of the boundaries of our current situation, our current lot. So everyone in this room right now, you have a lot. And there are boundary lines around that lot. Your lot is what you have right now. It's what's in your life right now, what you possess right now, what you are the steward of right now. Your current relationships, your current possessions, your current living situation, your current job, your current educational situation, it's all a part of your current lot. When you look at your current lot and say, this is nothing but a pile of rubbish, the natural result is that you begin to look outside of the boundaries of your lot and you begin to long for and you begin to desire and you begin to ask what if questions in your mind and heart or I can't wait for questions. And we can actually pass that off as vision. Say, I'm a visionary because I'm going to possess this and I can't wait till this breaks through. And what begins to happen when you do not recognize the value that is in your present lot and you ascribe all value outside of the boundaries of your present lot is that you begin to consign your happiness to your future victory. Happiness and joy do not remain in the same category of victory and success to a certain extent. Because when the Bible talks about rejoicing, rejoice, and we're supposed to rejoice, Psalm chapter 20, we will rejoice when you are victorious. You're supposed to rejoice when you're victorious. But I want you to notice the word re. The prefix re means to do again. To rejoice means to joyce again. The realm of victory is the realm of rejoicing. It's not first joicing, it's second joicing. That is, second joy comes from victory. First joy comes from what is now. It's not that you don't rejoice when you're victorious, but the problem is not that we rejoice when we're victorious. The problem is we don't rejoice before we're victorious. We're not rejoicing in our present victory. We're waiting for some future victory. And we're seeing all of our joy and happiness as something, a set of circumstances that is to come, instead of rejoicing in what is now. And this is the key. Your present circumstance consists of the fulfillment of future victories from the past. Can I say that again? Your present circumstance consists of future victories from the past. That is, if you go back 10 years ago, there were some victories that you were longing for that you are now standing in the possession of. And if you look at that and go, this is a pile of rubbish, you begin to devalue the victories that you longed for 10 years ago. And now you have it today, at least a portion of it. You have it today, but instead of ascribing it its full value, you devalue it. You say, this is worth nothing. But what would really be great is what's outside of my boundaries. I remember when I was in high school, I couldn't wait to have my own place. And I'm thinking, man, just a one-bedroom apartment, that's all I need. Man, that would be so tight if I had a one-bedroom apartment, you know. And now I'm like, five-bedroom house, man, this is nothing. Man, I need something more. But I went through all of these stages, and now my wife and I were talking about, man, this house is falling apart. You know, my wife was telling the church this morning, you know, if you come to our house, you use the bathroom, you got to flush the toilet and hold it down for like 25 seconds. You know, you just got to watch and wait. You know, you can't just do your business, whoosh, and then somebody's going to come in behind you and be like, oh, Lord. Right, you know? And so, you know, it's so easy to nitpick those things and to look at those things. Well, so when my wife is exhibiting perimenopausal symptoms, it's easy to remember that I chose to marry a woman who's 5 years older than me. If I married a woman who was 5 years younger than me, I could have postponed dealing with menopausal symptoms for 10 years. What was I thinking? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not thinking that way most of the time. But I'm going to fix it. Don't worry. I'm going to fix it. Because we got to go home tonight. I'm going to fix it. But a couple weeks ago, I looked at her. I looked at her, and I had a thought. This woman is fine. I had a second thought. I had a flashback. I remembered being a freshman at Patton University in Oakland, California. And she had a roommate named Angela Fears who was in my class. And I was dropping something off at Angela Fears' apartment, and I didn't realize that they were roommates. And I rang the doorbell. I had the thing in my hand. I expected to hand it to Angela Fears. And the apartment door opened, and Sunny was standing there. And she was fine, like from head to toe. And she was dressed like in her house, like she was about to go to a party or something. And I remember she was wearing this hat, and she was wearing this striped shirt, black and white striped shirt with suspenders, and these, like, bell-bottom pants on, you know. Back then, that was awesome. That was tight. I was like, oh. And I was, and I kid you not, like, when she opened the door and I saw her there, I was, like, stunned. Like, I was like, oh, hey. Like, hey, how you doing? Hi. And she's like, yes. I'm like, oh, could you give this to Angela, please? And she's like, yeah, sure. And she took it and she closed the door. And I was just standing there like, man, that girl is bad. Man, that girl is, woo! And I remember watching her worship in chapel services at Patton University. And she just would lift her hands and tears would stream down her face. And she would worship with all of her heart. And I would see her praying in the prayer chapel. And then I would see her running around campus, and she was just full of life and bubbling with energy. And as we became friends, I remember I thought to myself so many times, Lord, I need a woman like this. I need a woman just like this. I never thought in a million years that she would ever look at me like that. I never thought in a million years. And literally 5 years went by, 5 years of us just being friends, because there was absolutely no possibility that she would ever look at me that way. And I knew it, because part of it was she was just a Korean nationalist, you know. You know, Taehan Minguk Manse, you know. You know, I mean, she's just, we'd be in prayer meetings and they'd be like, what's your vision? Like, everybody's going around telling their vision. She's like, my vision is Korea. I would give my life for Korea. And I'll go anywhere in the world God sends me for Koreans. I'll even go to China for Koreans. Like, she was like, I was like, dang. I remember we were on a mission trip to Ghana in 1999, and we were having a talk, and she was talking about, you know, how come, you know, I'm not married, and you know, and I was like, you know what I think your problem is? She said, what? I said, if God sent you exactly the man you wanted, but he wasn't in a Korean shell, and then God sent you, then there was this Korean man who didn't have anything you wanted, you would pick the Korean guy. And she goes, you're right. (Laughter) which just kind of underscored for me that this is impossible. Like, there's no possibility. And even I fell in love with her on that trip. But when I fell in love with her, this was the prayer I prayed. Lord, please give me a wife like Sunny. I still couldn't even bring myself to ask, give me Sunny. I mean, not to mention that's a little bit of witchcraft. You know what I mean? Like, you know, oh, Lord, turn her heart so that she loves me. You know, in the name of Jesus, you know, sprinkle a little open sesame, do a little voodoo. You know, I don't believe in that Christian witchcraft stuff, you know. But I couldn't even bring myself to believe that she would possibly look at me in that way. And a year later, we were married. And it dawned on me, all those years, those 5 years, I saw her as like the perfect wife for me. Like, I kid you not, for those 5 years, like anybody who asked me, like, what kind of woman are you looking for? I always said, somebody like Sunny. Like, Sunny is like the prototype. Just clone her. Give me one like that. And that God, all those years, had in mind to give me Sunny? And then I can be discouraged about that? Like, years later, how come she, oh, yeah, yeah. She's so critical. Always mad at me about something. What do you mean, how come I didn't wash the dishes? You know? And I just had this, like, realization. I was like, God, I never actually stopped to thank you that you did for me what I didn't think was possible. I didn't think it was possible to the degree that I never even asked you to do it, because there's no way, and I want her to be happy, and, you know, don't change her heart if she's not going to be happy, you know. And, you know, I mean, sometimes I'm sorry, you know, that, you know, the Lord didn't do the same for her. She always dreamed of a tall, skinny Korean man with hair on her head, on his head. And not on his back or chest. With money. The Lord has such a sense of humor. It's like, this is going to be good. I bet if you think and pray and meditate long enough, you'll discover that one place in your life where God did something for you that you didn't even anticipate. It's within your lot right now. It's within your lot right now. But we just tend to think so pessimistically. And we look at everything so negatively. Instead of being like Mary and getting a divine perspective and saying, my soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit will rejoice in God my Savior. For he has considered the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. She made a declaration about her current circumstance. She said, from now on, she didn't say, I can't wait till the world gets the revelation of what's actually happening with me and they stop looking at me as a hoe. In the midst of her present situation, she said, from now on, this is a good thing. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed. That is, she was in the middle of a tough thing, but because she had a heavenly perspective, she saw the tough thing as a good thing. Can you look at the tough thing in your life and say, this is a good thing. God is building blessing in my life through this struggle. This is a good thing. I was reading these studies on happiness. You know, they say happiness is based on what is happening, but joy is internal. There's a difference between happiness and joy. And, you know, that kind of makes sense, you know, intellectually. But emotionally, you can't distinguish the difference between happiness and joy. Like, have you ever been happy and been like, wait, is this happiness or joy? And it makes happiness sound like such a bad thing, doesn't it? It's so external. It's based on what's happening. Like, what's happening is such a shallow thing. I think if we think of happiness and joy as the same thing, I mean, experientially, they're the same thing. And secondly, how can you divide the experience of joy and happiness from what's happening? Like, this has nothing to do with anything that's happening. So then, what is it based on? An internal reality. Well, isn't that internal reality happening? That internal reality is happening. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. That's what's happening. The only difference is between worldly happiness and heavenly happiness. Worldly happiness comes when you only set your mind on things that are happening on earth. And when your happiness is determined by good earthly circumstances, pleasant earthly circumstances. But when your eyes are on what's happening in heaven, on what God says, and your happiness is determined by pleasant heavenly circumstances, that's the kind of eternal, everlasting joy that Jesus said he came to bring us. He said, the thief comes not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy, but I've come that they might have life and that they might have it to the full. And life to the full is about fullness of joy. The psalmist ends chapter 16 by saying, you will fill me with joy in your presence, with everlasting pleasures at your right hand. All the psalmist is saying is, I've learned to find my greatest joy in the presence of God instead of in worldly situations and circumstances. And it's not wrong to rejoice in worldly circumstances and situations either. You're not spiritually shallow if you get excited because you got a new job. Come on, somebody. You're not spiritually shallow because you're excited. You know, if you won the lottery, man, shoot, if I won the lottery, you see the way they're screaming, I would be doing the same thing. You know, I'd be on the Price is Right going crazy if I won. There's nothing spiritually shallow about rejoicing when earthly things, because that's part of your lot. He's Lord of heaven and Lord of earth. And sometimes he gives you things that are purely heavenly, like a visitation of his presence and power. And sometimes he gives you things that are earthly, like money, like a husband or a wife, like a new house or a car. Listen. Let me calm down. Calm down. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of the heavenly lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning. Every good and perfect gift, which means that there's no distinction between rejoicing in the fact that the Lord gave me a fine wife and rejoicing in the fact that he gave his son, Jesus, to pay the atoning sacrifice for my sin. It's the same God who provides me with heavenly things and provides me with earthly things, because he's the Lord of heaven and of earth. Now, the thing is, when our minds are so pessimistic, we look at good things and we interpret them as bad things. You know, you heard the story about the two sons. One was a pessimist and the other was an optimist. And the father did an experiment, and Christmas morning, he filled the one son's room with every brand new toy that he could ever imagine. It was all the toys that he wanted, filled the room with it. And in the other room, he filled the optimist's room with poop, with like dung. And he comes into the pessimist's room. It's filled with every toy that he could possibly imagine. And the pessimist is sitting in the middle of the room crying, like bawling his eyes out, weeping. And he said, why are you crying, son? He said, because now all of my friends are going to want to play with these toys, and one of them might take one, and then they're going to break, and if they break, then I'm going to be sad, and I'll never be able to play with all of these toys because there's just so many of them, and then I got to take care of them, and I don't have batteries for most of these toys. And then he went into the next son's room, and he was standing in the middle of the room throwing poop everywhere and laughing and dancing and throwing the poop around everywhere. And he said, son, what are you doing? And he said, there's got to be a pony in here somewhere. Every single human being is a poop dealer. You got to deal with poop. The question is, what do you call it? Do you call it crap? or do you call it fertilizer? It all depends on your perspective. If you have a negative perspective, you'll look at your present poop and call it crap. It's worthless. And when you call your present struggles something worthless, when you devalue your present struggles and fail to see the value in them, you dislocate yourself from God's process of working things out for your good. Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. When you look at your present struggle and you devalue it, you dislocate yourself from God's process. You refuse to participate in the good thing that God is working in you through your present struggle. As Paul said, I perceive that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul says, what I'm going through right now, it can't even hold a match next to what I'm going to get out of it. He says, for our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so, when we begin to look at our present circumstance from a heavenly perspective, then we begin to partner with God. And when we begin to partner with God, we look at our present struggle and say, God, I know you're in this. This situation might not be good, but what you're working in me through it is good. Poop is not good, but you sprinkle it over grass, and what it does is good. It has a fertilizing effect if you can deal with the stench. And sometimes we got to deal with the stench of our present circumstances, but call it good. It's a good thing. It smells nasty, but it's a good thing. It's a good thing. You just wait until the spring comes and see how green this grass is going to be. I know it stinks right now, but it's a good thing. It's like when you go to the gym and work out real hard and the next day your muscles are sore and you wake up and go, oh, that's a good thing. I feel weak right now, but new strength is coming through this weakness. Come on, somebody. I'm telling you, it's a good thing. It may not seem to be a good thing, but a good thing's coming out of it. Not everything in your life is good. And this is not one of those sermons that's, you know, just pretend everything's hunky-dory and everything's okay. And, you know, we're not going to be a community of those, you know, Christians that you just want to slap. You know, you tell, I remember one of my closest friend in college, in Bible college, I was going through such a terrible time in my life at the time, and I was crying, and I told him, I was like, man, my whole life is falling apart, and I was having one of those moments, you know, and he goes, brother, you're blessed. I said, what? He said, you're so blessed. This is a good thing. I just wanted to drop kick him in the face. Just wanted to choke him till he, you know, you have those moments where you just get so angry, you know. I'm not saying that. We still need to empathize with each other in our times of pain. And you can't immediately, I'm not saying immediately shift out of all of your negative feelings and just remember, it's a good thing. Sometimes you need to cry. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes you need to weep and sometimes you need to mourn and sometimes you need to deal with the fact that you're experiencing circumstances in your life that are not good and you need to acknowledge this circumstance is not good. While underneath it, I know that good is coming out of it. And I'm coming close to ending. The book of Ecclesiastes is an acrostic poem. The first three chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes, each verse starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet in descending order, perfectly. And there's 22 verses in chapter 1. And the first chapter, the first verse starts with Aleph, which is like A. And it goes all the way through to the end. The book of Lamentations, not Ecclesiastes. Lamentations. It's an acrostic poem. My father did a study on the book of Lamentations, and he said to me, he said, "Son, do you know why Lamentations is an acrostic poem?" And I said, "No, why?" He said, "Because when the book of Lamentations was written, the letters of the Hebrew alphabet were the boundary markers for lament. We're going to lament from A to Z. But once we hit Z, the lament is over. Otherwise, when we hit our moment of lament, we have no boundaries for it. That's where grief becomes torment. We must understand that there's boundaries both to our blessings and to our pain. And we must acknowledge the boundary markers of our blessing and thank God for everything that's on the inside of it. But then we must acknowledge the boundary markers to our pain and our suffering as well and acknowledge everything that's inside of it. Suffering is also part of your lot. And when we understand the suffering, and if you look at the book of Lamentations, once the cycle of lament ran out, lament is transformed into praise. The message of the structure of that book of the Bible is that it's okay to lament. It's okay to cry. It's okay to weep before the Lord. It's okay to say, "God, where are you?" It's okay to say, "Everything's falling apart in my life and I don't understand it." It's okay to say, "God, why did you do this to me? And why didn't you do this for me?" It's okay to cry and say, "Where the hell were you when my life was falling apart?" It's okay. As long as you understand the boundaries. I've seen people enter into a season of lament in their life and they didn't understand the boundaries of lament and they allowed lament to become torment. You're supposed to experience lament. You're not supposed to experience torment. When you're grieving the loss of a loved one, you're supposed to lament. You're not supposed to immediately say, "Well, God's working good through this." You're supposed to cry and you're supposed to weep. But Paul said to the Thessalonians, he said, we're not supposed to mourn as those who have no hope. Meaning we're supposed to mourn, but not the way those who have no hope mourn. It's not hopeless mourning. It's mourning, but it's not hopeless. And we understand that there's boundaries to our lament. The psalmist did it over and over again throughout the Psalms. There's these cycles that move from orientation to disorientation to reorientation. In the Psalms of orientation, everything's good. He says, "I sought the Lord and he heard my cry and delivered me out of all my distresses. Look to him and be radiant and your face will never be put to shame." And then there's Psalms of disorientation where the psalmist cried out to the Lord and the Lord didn't answer. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from hearing the words of my groaning?" And then there's Psalms of reorientation where he's coming back. He says, where he's coming back into that place of trust in God. He says, "But you are the Holy One, the one who is enthroned in the praises of Israel. And you are fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered him." And over again throughout the Psalms, he goes from orientation to disorientation to reorientation. But there's boundaries. What keeps us in the boundaries? What keeps us in the boundaries is worship. What kept Mary in the boundaries is her Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord. I know that no matter what I need to say to God, or to God about God or about others, I know I'm still within the boundaries as long as my heart can still worship. Worship is what keeps us in the boundaries. Because in all of his moments of lament, the psalmist never loses the ability to worship God. I read a testimony of a famous preacher who got a call just before boarding an airplane that his daughter had had a terrible accident and was going to have emergency surgery and they were going to have to amputate one of her arms. And he got that call just as the plane was about to take off, and he had to hang up the phone. And in the air, he was so overwhelmed with grief, and he didn't know what to do with it. And suddenly, something on the inside of him drove him towards praise. And he poured out his lament in the form of praise, and he began to weep and wail. But through his weeping and wailing, he was saying, "I praise you, Lord." I saw my father do that Christmas Day, 1989, a month after his mother passed away. And he sat with me and my brothers and my mother on Christmas morning before we opened the gifts, and he said, "Let's pray before we open." And he led us in prayer, and he began to thank the Lord. He said, "Lord, I thank you for my family. I thank you for my wife who stood by my side through all of my foolishness. I thank you for my sons, my children. I thank you for our home and our family." And then he said, "Lord, the only thing that's missing is my mother." And all of a sudden, he was overwhelmed with grief. But in that moment of sorrow, as he began to weep, this is what he cried out: "We praise you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. We praise you, Lord." You see, in the moment of grief, in the moment of mourning and lament, praise doesn't make sense. But it feels so right. It doesn't make a lick of sense in the natural to praise God when everything falls apart in your life. But if you try it, if you do it, all of a sudden there's something in your soul that's like an anchor that keeps it from drifting off into the far, into the ocean. Because listen, pain is like an ocean. And if the undertow of it takes you out, you can find yourself in the middle of a dark ocean that there's no end in sight to it. But you need an anchor. We're supposed to experience pain and suffering, but you need an anchor for the soul. And that anchor that keeps your soul from getting caught out into the current is praise and worship. Praise and worship affirms the goodness of God even in the absence of its intellectual understanding. So God, I don't understand why you're good in the midst of this situation. I don't see anything good here, but I affirm that you're good even beyond my human perspective. That's what praise does. And if there's anything the church needs, this has been in my heart so heavy. If there's one prayer I have for myself, for my wife, for my daughter, for everyone that we minister to, for everyone who comes through these doors at Living Hope Christian Center, especially for everyone who serves the ministry in any way, shape, or form, if there's one prayer, one desire, is that you would not become spiritually jaded. That we would never be so jaded. I love that song that we were singing in worship. "Take me back to the beginning when I was young, running through the fields with you." I remember those early days of my Bible college years. When I was young, 18 years old, and I was just on fire. Sonny and I were talking about it yesterday, how during those years we had a whole crew of people, 30, 40 people in our crew, and we used to get together every few nights of the week. Every night of the week we were somewhere at somebody's house, but we weren't watching movies, and we didn't care about that. We would get together, and all we would look for is a guitar or a keyboard. Because all we wanted to do was worship. And it wasn't religious, like, "We better pray because all God wants from us is to pray. Because what it means to be a Christian is not to have any fun, but just to pray." It was nothing like that. We just loved his presence, and we found our greatest joy in his presence. We'd get just a few of us together and say, "Let's find some place where we can minister." And we would go to the jails and the prisons, and we would go to different churches. Sometimes we'd go door to door in the neighborhood. We'd go to other college campuses and stand up in the square and start preaching Jesus and getting cussed at. And we didn't care. It was like we just wanted to be in God's presence. and to serve him with all that we were. You see, we were too spiritually young to have been jaded and disillusioned and discouraged. And my wife and I were talking about that just yesterday, and we were saying, we need to get back to that. We desire to get back to that place where all we delight in is just being in his presence, not in a religious way. I love the fact, last night I was in a bar in San Jose doing stand-up comedy. And I was so happy. I was like, this is awesome. You know, tonight I'm going to go home. I'm gonna finish my vlog, and I'm going to edit the video, and I'm going to put it on YouTube. And you know what? My vlogs are not all about Jesus. You know, it's just a lot of foolishness. And I, you know what I'm realizing is, that's okay. Like, God is not like, God's goal is not to get us to live religious lives 24/7. Like, that's not the goal. But his greatest delight is when our greatest delight is being with him. He loves to see us delight in everything. He gives us all things freely to enjoy. But his greatest delight is when our greatest delight is to be with him. And this is the key. We are a royal priesthood. But what did God say to the priests of Israel when he was giving each tribe their inheritance, their allotment of land? He said, the Levites don't get one. He looked at the whole promised land. He said, Zebulun, this is your land. Naphtali, this is your land. Judah, this is your land. Benjamin, this is your land. Ephraim, this is your land. Manasseh, this is your land. He named all of the tribes, Reuben, Issachar, this is your land, this is your land. And the Levites, they're like, what about us? So you don't get an allotment of land. You know why? You don't get a portion of land, he said to the Levites, because I'm your portion. You tell Levi, I am his portion. I am the portion of Levi. Do you know how crazy that is, that God would say to a group, to a tribe of men and women, I belong to you. They get a piece of ground. You get a piece of me. And we are a royal priesthood. No matter how much we acquire in this world, we are strangers and aliens in this world, but our citizenship is in heaven. And when we recognize that we are a royal priesthood, we understand that at the center of our lot, of our inheritance, is the great privilege and the exceeding joy of knowing God. I have these moments now almost every day where I look at my wife and go, I forgot how fine she was. I mean, she is fine. Like, I mean, she is aesthetically beautiful from head to toe. And not just because I'm her husband, but this is an objective fact. You know, last night she came to the door while I was editing my video, and she came to the door of my office, and I was like, whoa. And she was like making ramen or something. You know, I'm like, man, she is so beautiful. You know, some of us have forgotten how beautiful our God is. We've forgotten how to stand in awe. How to stand in awe of the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean, that I thought she could never love me. I thought she would never look at me, but one day she looked at me and she loved me. Do you realize that it was impossible that God would ever look upon us and love us? The psalmist said, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? How crazy is that, that you look at us and say, you know what? You are my image. You are my likeness. You are my joy. You are my world. I value you so much that I'm willing to send my son to die for you. That we stop and say, at the center of my lot and my inheritance and everything God gave me, he gave me his love. He said, I love you with an everlasting love. That is crazy. And if that comes back to the center of your world, the center of your vision, it's so simple. It's so simple. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Oh, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. That's the only theology lesson you'll ever need. The only key is to make a decision that no matter what comes or goes in life, I will never unlearn it. And if there's one thing that I can say that I thank God for the most in my life, is that I learned that lesson when I was maybe 3 years old. But I still believe it. And I'm 40 years old. Yes, Jesus loves you. Let's bow our heads. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit will rejoice in God my Savior. For he has considered the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. Lord, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would teach us to sing the song of Mary. Just as my wife and I have had an awakening of love for each other when as we've looked at each other and remembered how much you favored us when you gave us to each other, I pray for an awakening in every heart and every mind. Cause us to remember how marvelous is your love. It is truly the only wonder that you love us, the wonder of wonders, that you love us, the wonder of wonders, that you love us. And sons and daughters, I say to you tonight that he does. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you recklessly. He loves you lavishly. He loves you excessively. He loves you gluttonously. His love knows no bounds. Your greatest joy is to open up your heart to receive that love. And his greatest joy is to see you revel in it. Some of you tonight need to become like that little boy. You look around your room and it's full of dung. You need to start throwing that dung up in the air and dancing and rejoicing because there's got to be a pony in here somewhere. Make a decision to allow the Spirit of God to reinterpret your present circumstance according to a heavenly reality, from a heavenly perspective. My soul magnifies the Lord. Some of you are going through something that's not good, but you need to bring good out of it by declaring, my soul magnifies the Lord. You need to allow this hope to become an anchor for your soul, firm and secure. That anchor for your soul that says, I know I'm safe because I can still worship. Some of you are going through a time of grief that's so deep that you're so deep in the deep that you don't even know how to cry out of the deep. But I tell you that if you can simply make a decision to worship in the midst of it, you can have assurance in your heart, I'm still okay. I'm going to make it through it. You know how I know I can make it through it? Because I can still worship. Because I can still say, Lord, I praise you. And sometimes those are the only words that I can let out of my life, out of my mouth, is Lord, I praise you. But as long as I can get those words to come out, Lord, I praise you, I don't even have to feel it. But if I can say it, Lord, I praise you, I know I'm going to be okay. I know I'm going to make it. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. There's many victories to come, but what you have right now is the realm of your present blessing. You need to rejoice in that so that when you're victorious, you can rejoice. Joyce again. First joicing is in present blessing. Second joicing or rejoicing is in future victory. You don't have to wait for future victories to rejoice. You can rejoice now because he loves you right where you are. Father, I just speak blessing over each and every heart. I pray that these words would settle into every soul like seed in good soil. May they bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. I give you glory and honor and praise in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.